Father God, thank you again for this day, for these songs to remind us, to express for us our love for you and your love for us. Now as we open your scripture, Father, we pray that our worship would even increase as we hear from you, that you would enable us to respond with right hearts, to be challenged and to grow according to your purpose for us. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. May he be glorified. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about problems in the church. Now, I'm not talking about this church, so relax. I don't know if I am. The problem that we're going to think about, though, does come up a lot. And it's a problem when there's a conflict over what is true. Pretty basic stuff. Larry did a good job in Sunday school this morning talking about Jesus' statement, I am the truth. That's an absolute of absolutes. But a lot of times with people, if you ask, is that true, the answer will be, well, sort of. I loved the, did you clean your room up? Well, sort of. I kicked a couple of things under the bed. Does that count? I mean, it's cleaner than it was, or it appeared. What is the truth? That comes up in churches, and it can be a real problem. Well, in our next passage in the book of Acts, there is just such a problem in the church in Antioch in Syria. And as we look at how this problem is dealt with there, we're going to gain some significant insights in how to deal regarding how to deal with error when it attacks a church. And a big part of that, and a big part of what we're going to see, is the people issues that are involved. We like to sometimes, particularly if we think we're right, particularly if we're real black and white kind of people, to think that it's just true and that's the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story, because there are people being affected. There are people who have been confused. And that's what's going on in Antioch. We'll be in Acts 15, 1 through 11 this morning. And before we read that text, let me just refresh us on what's going on. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in the church at Antioch. They had been in the church at Antioch almost from the beginning. Barnabas had been sent there to help because the leaders in Jerusalem had gotten word that the gospel had come to some Gentiles in Antioch. They send Barnabas to see if this is real. It is real. He stays. And then he gets Paul, the apostle, to come and help him in that place. And they were ministering faithfully. And then God sent those two out on the first missionary journey. Now they've had a very successful journey. Lots of good things. Lots of hard things. And now they're back in Antioch. They've given their report. They've strengthened the church there. They've been a long time with the disciples. This is when the problem comes up. Now, remembering that Paul is an apostle will help us keep this in perspective as we look at the problem. Paul was one of a very few men in that generation only who could speak for God in an absolutely unique way. There is no modern equivalent of this. It was those guys that Jesus had chosen and Paul, that Jesus chose later. Those were the apostles. They spoke the word of God to the church at a time when the scripture had not yet been written, the New Testament part of the scripture. So if anyone could ever be trusted by a church, Paul, the apostle, Barnabas, this faithful man who had brought Paul on board. These guys had invested themselves in that church. They would be on the list of men we can trust if there's a problem. They've been there serving. Everybody knows them. And it's in that setting that this problem comes up. Beginning in Acts 15 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. And it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they were reporting all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together and to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So there's a problem in Antioch, and then the story moves beyond that. But the problem centered on what some people were teaching, some new people. And these new people had come from Judea, which was where this whole thing got started. It's where the apostles, except for Paul, still were. It's where the first church, the church in Jerusalem, was still thriving. They're coming into town from there. They're presenting themselves as people who have credibility. They may have been claiming to have the rest of the apostles behind them. They're putting themselves forward as key leaders. But what these men are teaching is absolutely false. It is completely and obviously in conflict with the biblical gospel. The message of the gospel has never included something that you could do, some ritual that you could participate in to work your way to salvation or to help with the process of salvation. And that's what they were claiming. They were saying it's necessary to pursue the Old Testament law. You can't be saved without that. Jesus is not enough, they were saying, and circumcision is the way in. Men, so here we go. Can't be saved without that. That's what they were saying. This was a blasphemous message that maligned the work of Christ by saying it was not enough, and that glorified some imaginary ability in people to do something that would please God enough to earn their salvation. It was heresy. It was wrong. It was horrible. It was a serious error. This was not the subtle kind of error that sometimes comes up. This was not the questionable matter that sometimes come up where genuinely godly people can look at the Bible and get two different answers and not agree. This was not one of those. There are those. This is not one of them. This is basic to Christianity. This is not the kind of question where genuinely godly people usually disagree. What they were teaching was a rejection of the gospel. Furthermore, they were saying this to people who had already been saved by faith. The church in Antioch had been well taught. God had done a mighty work among them. Many Gentiles had come out of darkness and into light. They had been changed from the inside out. Their lives were radically different. And these people were saying to those Christians, "You can't be saved. You haven't met the requirements." They're saying, what happened to you wasn't real because you haven't done this, and you have to have this for it to be real. Can you imagine how devastating that had to be to some of these fragile new believers? They're attacking the faith of genuine Christians. They're maligning the work of Christ, and they're exalting an imaginary ability in people to overcome sin by themselves. These men deserved to be rebuked, called to repentance, and tossed out of the church if they didn't change. In a perfect world, that's where we would have gone with this. So what makes this example so compelling is that it's extreme. It's not one of those disputable matters that the Bible acknowledges in Romans 14. This should have been crystal clear. And in spite of that fact, this idea took hold of the church at Antioch. It got into the minds of the Christians, the genuine believers in Antioch, and it began to mess with their heads, and it became a real problem where people in the church who were saved were disagreeing on what was true at that most basic level of what it takes to be a Christian. This is the first significant lesson that we need to learn from this example. Never underestimate the power of an idea. These people came in with a new idea. They came in with imagined credentials, but seemed real to the listeners. And that idea took hold of a church and moved them off of the true gospel. Even well-trained believers can become badly confused by a bad idea. Now, God warned us through Paul that this arena of ideas is exactly where our real battle lies. He said in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ." That's the battle. Stopping the speculations, stopping the bad ideas, and bringing those wrong ideas under the authority of Christ in obedience to Christ in truth. That's the contest. And a bad idea can do real damage to a real believer. That's what's happening in this story. These guys are not wacky. They're not all false converts. But they're really, really messed up now, as Christians, on their view of salvation, something that basic. And the lessons that we'll see in this text don't involve disputable matters. They involve something that fundamental. And yet it took hold of that church. Ideas are powerful. That's the first lesson. And that reality must be faced. We can't afford to be naive and to say, well, if they disagree with us, they must be false converts. That's not what this example teaches. Bad ideas sometimes have an effect, a very negative effect, on the best of people. Could be us. We need to check ourselves by the scripture. Could be the people we're trying to contend with on something important. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're lost. Now, this seems hard, and we can whine about it, and we can rail against it, and we can become bitter and walk away from the church, or we can become bitter and just make thousands of churches disagreeing on everything. And all of that's been tried. None of those are the response that we ought to have. And this example has been in the scripture through all the eons while all of the splitting has been going on over what is true. Right here before us, there's a way to work this out. We are those who live by faith, and we have to trust God to respond to what comes. And if this kind of crisis comes on our church or comes in your family, there's a way to respond to it by faith, trusting that God is sovereign even over a mess like this. Well, verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas met this problem head on. That's to be expected with those two. Because it had taken hold, one statement was not enough. The idea had gotten a lot of traction, and so people naturally want to believe that they can help with their salvation, so it's taking hold. False teachers would have been pointing to a lot of Bible verses, because there are Bible verses on circumcision, and some of those sound pretty strong, and they would be very easy to take out of context and to twist the mind of another believer by using the Bible but not the meaning of the Bible and making that person think that's coming from the scripture. That's what false teachers do. And that would be very easy to do with circumcision. You know, just think of the story of God being ready to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his own children. And here he's going to be the one who brings the law. He was ready to kill him. How easy would it be to twist that and to say, see, even Moses had to follow this to be saved? It's a twisting, but that's what they do. And so these guys met it head on. Verse 2 said they had great dissension and debate. They didn't just say it once. Now, most of us would expect that that's enough. You've got Paul and Barnabas, and they've said a lot. Surely this is the end of the problem, right? Considering who they are, considering the trust that they should have earned already in this church, considering how plain as day this issue should have been. But in the church at Antioch, something very interesting happened. Instead of going, well, Paul and Barnabas, they appoint a group to go to Jerusalem and find out what the other apostles and the elders of that church think about this question. They were not satisfied. And they came to a point in their church with those two leaders that they finally said, not only are we not satisfied, but there's no way we're going to get satisfied without some outside help. We just are not convinced, Paul, Barnabas. Let's get some more apostles and find out what they think. Have you ever heard anybody say, how many Bible verses do you need to have in there before you're going to obey that command? How many times in the scripture? Well, how many apostles do you need to hear from before you're going to do it? You got one right there. He's the one appointed to the Gentiles. He's already been faithful in your church. What more do you need? It seems like a very poor response by the church at Antioch. Why don't you listen to God through the apostle he sent specifically for the Gentiles? How many do you need to hear from? And you can imagine all sorts of ways Paul might have reacted. He could have blasted away at them for this, as some of us did in our younger years. Just clean house. He might have rebuked them all for their lack of faith. He might have insisted that they hear. He might have invoked apostolic authority. He might have initiated church discipline. And at other times, in other situations, he would have over this question. In a perfect world, this church would have listened to Paul. But this idea had taken hold. Genuine Christians have got their minds bent, and now they're in a very bad place. They're wrong, but they're stuck. Gee, that would never happen today, right? Think this might be a relevant example? I'm just thinking it could come up. We do not live in a perfect world. In a perfect world, it would be easy. You just go, oh, here's your verse. And here's the context. I'm not twisting it. These people can't get past the problem. Now, what are you going to do? They're sheep. They're really sheep. They're not false converts, and they're stuck. Paul went to Jerusalem. He didn't rebuke. He didn't start church discipline. He didn't say, I'm an apostle. You have to listen. He said, okay, we'll go to Jerusalem. That had to take considerable humility. Think about how that must have stung after everything he'd invested in them. It took a commitment to deal with this problem in a way that didn't leave any of the sheep behind, because it's not a perfect world and they're stuck. So I can go to Jerusalem. Okay, let's do that, because I know what the answer is going to be. But if going to Jerusalem will get all of the sheep along out of this problem together, then let's go to Jerusalem. It's only a 180-mile walk uphill. So they went south to Jerusalem, but they went up to Jerusalem. It's up. So he went to Jerusalem, recognizing that this problem had to be dealt with in a way that did not destroy any of the weaker believers. Recognizing that there is no harm in having a uniform statement on a subject like this, let's go to Jerusalem. It's not that hard. We can do that for you. Verses 3 and 4 give us some interesting insight in something that is often missed in the midst of problems. It says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the believers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, why did they go to Jerusalem? Because we have got a problem in the church. What do they do all along the way? They're reporting on the greatness of God, the very thing they had done when they got back to Antioch. Here's what God has done. In all these places we've been, he's converting people. This gospel is being used by God to save souls. They're telling that story all the way to Jerusalem. Now they get to Jerusalem. What do? Gentlemen, we have got a problem in our church and we need some help. No. They tell what God has done. Just because you got a problem doesn't mean you set real ministry aside. How many churches have done that and fought for the next 20 years? These guys don't even do it for a day. They're telling the story the whole way. When they get to Jerusalem, they start with the glory of God and what he is doing among people. And then when they've told that story, they finally get down to dealing with the problem. Problems have to be dealt with in churches, but they cannot push ministry aside. You have something come up in your family that's tearing you apart like this was tearing on some of them. You've got to deal with that, and there's a way to deal with that. But one of the things about dealing with that is don't set aside your whole positive life, your ministry. Don't give that up just because you have a problem. So they're in Jerusalem. They've told all of the good things that God has done. And suddenly we get a glimpse of why God let it fester in Antioch. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is God letting this happen to us? Why? I mean, we were doing pretty good. What happened? Why couldn't we solve it? It's going on and on, and now there's all this trouble that we're having to go to. Well, look at this. Verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. This is the same problem. But this is in Jerusalem, where they had 10 apostles, 11 apostles. Same problem existed there, but it hadn't come to the surface in Jerusalem because the Gentiles weren't coming in the door. And now you bring in these Gentiles from Antioch and people are saying, wait just a minute. The problem was there, under the surface, in that church as well. Even those Christians were susceptible to these things from the law, to insisting on them. And it was especially a problem for those who had been converted out of the sect of the Pharisees. They had a strong tradition of following the Mosaic law. And they had a personal experience. You think about how this works. They followed the law, and then they were saved. Verse 5 calls them believers. They followed the law, then they were saved. That seems like a good way. That worked for us. You need to follow the law too, and then you'll be saved. That's how traditions work. They're not necessarily bad. This is how it was. It was a good thing. I was saved. But then you impose it on somebody who doesn't have those same traditions. You know, you're comfortable with that. We like our tradition. And then you impose it on somebody who has no concept of that tradition. This is why this stuff is so tempting. Part of why. Living by experience is always tempting. After all, we followed the law before we were saved. Living by tradition is always tempting. And so this problem had been there all along in Jerusalem. Now, the church at Antioch had been wrong not to listen to Paul. But Paul humbled himself. He did what he needed to do to help all of the sheep come along. And now he has opportunity to help churches all over the world. Because the problem was in the human heart. The problem did not reside in Antioch. It resided in the heart that wants to think it can help with salvation. And it resided in the hearts of people who elevate their traditions and their preferences and their experience above the truth. That was the problem. And that problem is everywhere. And that's why God let this thing keep going, so it could be dealt with everywhere. Now, we don't always see this in our own lives, but it's always true that God is working all things together for good. And if he's let it keep going, there's a reason. Hang in there and trust him. God let this one fester, and people were hurt, and people were upset, and people were angry, and yet there was a good reason God let it happen. So we learned some things from this example. We learned that ideas have incredible power even to compromise the faith of genuine Christians. We learned that real ministry can't be set aside just because you have a problem. And we learned that God is working his purposes when we have these problems. He knows what he's doing, even through letting things go on longer than it seems they should. And then as we continue to progress through this story, we see how the solution takes place. In verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, it says the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, and we'll just stop right there. After there had been much debate, they had much debate. They were very thorough in dealing with this problem. If we're naive about the way life works with real people in a less than perfect world, then we will want to shortcut this process. But they talked about this for a long time. They're in Jerusalem. They've got all of the apostles together now, apparently. I mean, they've got the elders of the church at Jerusalem, which included James. They got all these heavy hitters there, and then they've got these other people there, like the Pharisees from their own congregation and some of these who came from Antioch, who don't agree. And they talked about it for a long time. That means that they were willing to hear all of the arguments and to address those arguments individually. That means there was enough back and forth for people to think about it a minute and go, well, yeah, but what about this? And to get an answer. Now, the real issue in this case was very simple. People are saved by faith in Christ alone. Nothing can be added to what Jesus has done. But there is nothing simple about dealing with a person whose mind has been twisted by error. And so these men took the necessary time. They were not too quick. They were not too flippant. Nobody said, you people are just wrong and you just need to get right. And then we won't have a problem. And nobody walked away in the middle of the debate. I mean, debate, that communicates tension. They don't agree, but nobody quit in the middle of it. Everybody was willing to talk through all of the issues. Every specific misunderstanding could be addressed that way. That's important. You've got to take the time. These are sheep. Some sheep have to be picked up and carried sometimes. They have to be cared for. You have to take the time. And then when all of that had been worked through, Peter takes his turn speaking. And he recounts the original encounter of his with the Gentiles, where God prompted him to go down and see Cornelius, and Holy Spirit came on those people right in the middle of his message. He didn't even finish the sermon. They're already saved. And his point is that God brought all of that about. And the way God brought all of that about answers this question. So when all of the talking through all the details has been done, Peter is saying truth will answer this question. What God has done will answer this question regarding what is true. We just look to God and what he's doing and we'll know. Look at verses 8 and 9. After recounting what happened, reminding everybody about the deal with Cornelius, he says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. You look at what God is doing, you can figure out what's true. God made a choice to grant his spirit to uncircumcised Gentiles. Not just the ones in Antioch, but those first ones that Peter's talking about in Cornelius' home. God knew their hearts. God knew what he had done in their hearts. God granted them the Spirit without making any distinction regarding circumcision. And so the point here is painfully obvious. If God didn't make a distinction, who are you to make one? The Spirit was given the same way to people who were circumcised and to people who were not circumcised, to those who were following the law for years and years, and to those who had never followed the law at all. See, the point of faith is not what can be done on the outside, but what is happening in the heart. The point is not what human beings can impose upon a human body, but what God can grant in changing a human heart. Now, this is the only way to settle doctrinal disputes. You have to look to what God is doing. We have his revelation, and if we look carefully, we can figure it out. But it has to be done with patience and grace, the way they do in this example. And at some point in this process, there usually has to be a reproof. And we get to that in verse 10. Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The implications of what God has done in the lives of the Gentiles is significant. It means that anyone who is insisting on circumcision as a means to salvation is wrong on two counts. They're wrong about who God is, and they're wrong about what people are like. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Peter asks, "Why are you putting God to the test?" Now, that's a reference. That phrase, putting God to the test, comes up some in the scripture, and it refers to refusing to believe what God has done or refusing to believe what God is going to do. It's not believing that he's serious, not believing that he's going to do good. That's putting him to the test. The phrase goes far back in Israel's history, particularly in reference to a time during the Exodus when Israel was not satisfied with all the miracles God had given, and they're whining, and they continued to whine in the face of his blessings. Psalm 78 talks about this. You may want to turn to this. It's Psalm 78, 16 to 19. And it talks about putting the Lord to the test. You know, they're all out there in the desert and they're thirsty. And we're picking up in the middle of the story. You can read it later if you like. But verse 16 of Psalm 78. "He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him and rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" They're dying of thirst. They complain of thirst. God quenches their thirst and they go, "Well, yeah, but where's supper?" Instead of thanking him, they doubt that God is good to them. They're testing him. "Well, can he do this? Can he add this?" In addition to being wrong about God, the people who were questioning this thing about truth were wrong about what people are like. It's interesting that this testing God business comes up again with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter again uses the phrase in Acts 5 where he says, "Why do you test God?" They were doing that. Total misunderstanding of him. But the other part of the problem was the people part. Nobody's ever obeyed the law. And so Peter very quickly says, "Why are you putting on them what nobody's ever done, what we couldn't do? You don't get God and you don't get people." And now Peter presents truth in contrast to that error in verse 11. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." Based on what God has done in Christ, you have to respond. And you respond by believing what God has done. Peter's articulating the faith that we have to have. This is the good response. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. That stands in stark contrast to saying, you got to do this. You got to have the law. That's the context. We're saved through grace. It means we don't earn it. We don't help. Salvation is exactly what we do not deserve. It's given, and it's given by grace. That's what he's saying. Now, this is not a free-range blessing. We live in a free-range blessing society. God's just going to just bless all over the place, right? People just love these grand generalities. My favorite way, actually my least favorite way that people avoid the question of what is true is they say, well, all truth is God's truth. These grand generalities, like blessings are just everywhere and you'll just stumble along and God will drop some on your head. This testimony that Peter gives is very different from that. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's his grace. It's the only way to be saved. And it only comes through him. Jesus gives grace to Gentiles and to Jews the same way, without regard for anything they have done, because nobody deserves it. Well, this account goes on, and we'll look at it next time, but from what we've seen so far, there's so much to encourage us and to strengthen us. We do have to remember that ideas have incredible power. They can overtake anybody, including us. Bad ideas can ruin good Christians. But they can be dealt with biblically. We can't set aside any of the sheep. We can't set aside real ministry. But we can find the answer by focusing on what God has done. And at the core of all of this is this simple gospel. Jesus saves. We're saved by the grace that comes from him alone. And we receive that grace as a gift. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father God, help us to walk this week in the joy of what you have done for us. Help us to follow this example when problems come our way. Great patience and love for every other Christian, and a patient, careful focus on the truth to deal with problems. Lord, may you be glorified in your church as we respond, and may you use your truth to call to yourself those who do not yet believe. Lord, we ask you to use your word in all of our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.